always afraid to put this on early because I'm afraid that y'all are going to hear me singing. I might have to switch on accident.
All right. It's good to see everyone tonight. Sunday morning, we started Philippians chapter 2, and that's where we're going to be picking up tonight. I did have a handout for you all, and if you didn't get a handout, they are out in the foyer on the table out here. So if you would like a handout, that's great, but I do have some out there for you. And if that's something you don't want, that's completely fine. But it's something that I hope that will be something that will help you to guide you through it. I'm a little bit of a visual learner, and so I like having something to write down and follow along with and have some thought questions to go along with some of the things we're studying. I encourage your participation tonight. We're going to have several verses that we're going to be reading about that really are things that we need to be applying to our lives. And there's some really, deep questions we need to be asking ourselves, am I really doing the things that the Scripture is teaching here? It's easy to understand, but like we talked about on Sunday, some of these things are difficult to apply. And it's something that we fight maybe even every day to apply to our lives. And so I really encourage you all to participate as we go through some of these thoughts and hopefully apply some of these things, these teachings from God's Word. I'd like to start with a little bit of a review of what we talked about on Sunday, maybe add a few little points, but overall just do a little bit of a review. In Philippians chapter 2, when we started this on Sunday morning, we talked about how Paul is emphasizing what concept?
Humility.
Unity and humility, right? Unity and humility. And it really is a carried over thought from the end of chapter 1. When you look at chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says that he wants to hear the church at Philippi standing firm in one spirit. He wants them to be of one mind. He wants them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then he carries that over into verse 2 of chapter 2. And Paul asks them to make his joy complete. And the way that his joy will be made complete is if they're of the same mind, if they're maintaining the same love, if they're united in spirit, if they're intent on one purpose. It's all these statements of great unity that needs to be achieved in the church, from individual to individual, from Christian to Christian, for the church to be successful and for there to be harmony and unity. So after emphasizing the oneness that Christians are to have with each other and the unity they are to share, he tells us how unity is achieved. What has to be present for unity to exist? It's what Bruce just said. You have to have what? You've got to have humility. So these two things work cohesively. If you're going to have unity in a congregation of God's people, if you're going to have unity at the church at Philippi or the church here at Southside, you have to have humility present. People that are humble. And that's what that points out in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 talks about letting go of selfishness and conceit. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Humility exists when you look out for the interests of others more than our own interests. And that's really that teaching in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. And then Paul shares the perfect example of humility, doesn't he? The perfect example of selflessness. And who does he talk about? Jesus Christ, right? Talks about Jesus Christ. And that really starts in verse 5. In verse 5, he begins to talk about Jesus' perfect example of humility. And he says, look at Jesus. If you want unity, which we all want, let's all be like Jesus. In verse 5, it reads, this is from the New American Standard. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The King James Version says, have this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. When people have the mind of Christ, they're going to have unity. It's that simple. That's something we all individually have to work toward, is to have the mind of Christ. And to be a Christian is to transform our mind from self to having the mind of Christ. Think about this. It says, who is the perfect model of selflessness and humility? We already said Christ. How is he the perfect example? What does Paul say about Christ that makes him the perfect example of selflessness or humility? Yeah, there's several things listed. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's one of the statements that you read in this segment right here from 5 through 9. What else does it say? Sorry, I'll get Bruce and then I'll get Ken. His name has been given above every name. Yeah, Ken? Exactly right. That alone shows selflessness, doesn't it? It does. He wasn't
looking for equality with God, right? He humbled himself. When you think about that,
Jesus existed in the form of God. That's one of the statements we read here. He existed in the form of God, yet he left it all to come to this earth.
You know, it's an important note that we have to understand the fact that Jesus was God made flesh. Jesus was God made flesh. And if you think about that
goes all the way back to even like Matthew chapter 1, when you have an angel visiting Joseph, right? And this angel says to Joseph, you're going to have a son, tells a little bit about him, and he says one of the names that he's going to be given is Emmanuel. What does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us, right? And that really ties in right here. It's God with us. God dwelling in the flesh with us.
And that act alone that Jesus did for him to be God and for him to come to this earth and dwell in the flesh, that shows profound humility, doesn't it?
Jesus didn't act selfishly. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, as you said, Ken. Jesus emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. We've talked a lot about the term bondservant. The New American Standard points out that Jesus was
in the form of God, but then he took on
the form of a bondservant. What the contrast would be there. I mean, great contrast. Form of God all the way to the form of a bondservant. He was found in appearance as a man to serve both God and man. He humbled himself, like you said, Bruce, to the point of death, even death on a cross.
What is the result of Christ's humility? What did God do when Christ humbled himself in all these ways all the way to the point of death?
He exalted him. He was exalted.
He bestowed on him
the name which is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, isn't he? And
the passage I was talking about there at the end of class on Sunday, I actually want you to turn over there
because I just think it's an interesting passage.
Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 19.
Revelation 19 is speaking about several different things, but it talks about in verse 11 a little bit of detail of this passage that depicts Christ in several different ways here. So I want you to go to Revelation 19 and verse 11, and we'll read verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Some versions say crowns there. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you think of that passage, it talks about his robe dipped in blood. It talks about his name being the Word of God. That makes you think a lot about John chapter 1. Jesus is the Word. The Word was made flesh. You think about here in verse 12, it talks about on his head or many diadems or many crowns. He has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. You think about also how it proclaims that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God highly exalted his son because he was humble. He was humble. Jesus is Lord because of his humility and his abundant grace. Think about the lyrics of the song. I don't know how often we sing it here. I think we have sung it occasionally, but the song 10,000 Angels. You think about that song. And it's true. That's all scriptural. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, right? He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for who? For you and me. That shows great humility. And that's what Paul is communicating to the church of Philippi. You need to have that kind of humility. You need to be like that. You need an example? That's it. It's Christ. Christ lived what Paul stated in Philippians 2, verse 3, with a humble mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And our souls were more important to him than anything. His servant attitude to God was more important than anything. He was going to serve God. And he served us by doing that, didn't he? If Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself to die for sinners, and he is our example of perfect humility, what does that mean for me? It means I've got to make him my standard, and I can't make excuses. Now, here's a really interesting thought, and I really encourage your participation. What excuses do we sometimes make to not serve others, just in general? I don't have time. Did you ever hear Christ say that? I don't have time for you. Haven't I done enough miracles? Did you ever hear him say that? Haven't I done enough for you? Haven't I saved enough souls? Do I really have to? You don't hear anything like that from Christ. There's nothing. There's nothing there. He never did that. You know, we say sometimes I'm too busy. He wasn't too busy. You know, what if he would have had that disposition? We wouldn't have any opportunity of salvation whatsoever. What's another excuse? That's a great one. I'm too busy to help someone else. I'm too busy to serve someone else. What's another excuse that we sometimes make? Moses, excuse after excuse, right? And God wanted him to go to Pharaoh. Excuse after excuse. Said, practically, I'm not capable. I'm not capable. Is it true that we're not capable of serving others? No. No. I read a quote, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was something about the greatest handicap a lot of times is just ourselves. It's our mind. The thing that holds us back the most a lot of times is just, it's me. We restrict ourselves. And once you let go of those things and you start going for it, you realize, hey, I'm capable. You know, sometimes we have grudges. We think, you know, well, that person hasn't done anything for me. Why should I go out of my way to serve them? You know, they've never picked up the phone to check on me when I was sick. You know, they've never gone out of their way to do anything for me. You know, they kind of have a bad attitude sometimes. So, no thanks. Did Jesus have every right to act that way? He died for sinners. He died for the people who drove the hands into, or drove the nails into his hands and his feet. You think about that. That's profound. That's amazing love. That's amazing self-sacrifice on the part of Christ. And it's our example. That's who we are supposed to be like. Why do we struggle so much with humility? Here's another great thought question. Why do we struggle so much with being a humble person? It's about me. This is my life. It's about me. Look at what I've done, right? It's fun to talk about yourself sometimes, isn't it? You want to brag about yourself. You know, you talk about, you know, look at how smart I am. Hey, look at my degrees. Look at how many letters I have beside my name. Look how many trips I've gone on. Look how smart I am and all the influence I've had, all the accomplishments I've done in my life. Do you see Christ bragging? We put all this pride into man-made things that are going to crumble and deteriorate. And you don't see Christ, the Son of God, exalted, acting that way. Should I be acting that way? Should I be acting that way? You know, where does that pride come from? Where does that pride come from? Why do we do that? Well, I think a lot of times it's because we want to be validated by man. We want a pat on the back. We want somebody to tell us how good we are at something. You know? You know, but who cares what man thinks about you if you're not right in the eyes of God? It means nothing. You know, are you trying to look like a Christian? Or are you trying to actually be a Christian? There's a big difference. You can look like a Christian, or you can actually have the mind of Christ. That's an even greater thing that we should be striving to achieve. And there is a difference. God desires us to have the actual humility that he exhibited. You remember James chapter 4, verse 6? It's a verse that we all have memorized. God resists the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He is looking for the humble servants. Do you remember, guys, how on the day of judgment, it's not going to be a situation where on the day of judgment where, you know, you're going to give a list of the things that you've done in your life and you're going to brag about yourself. Do you remember that Scripture teaches that these people probably won't even remember the good deeds that they've done? Let's say, Lord, like, when did I do these things? When did I help those people over there? When did I clothe the people that were naked? When did I take care of these people's needs? They weren't keeping a tally list. They weren't thinking of, oh, I've converted 7 people, and I've done this, and No. It's just who they are. They're not keeping a list. And that really shows the mind of Christ. Christ was not keeping a list. Oh, this is miracle number 47, and this is what I'm doing, and I'm going to tell you about. No. It doesn't exist. It's who you are. You don't have to brag about it. God knows what you're doing. God knows what you're doing. And that's a really, I think, deep, profound thought that you can take from the teaching here in Philippians chapter 2. If you want unity in any relationship, you have to have humility. Would this help you in your marriage? Yeah. Yeah. You want unity in your marriage? Have 2 people, have a husband and wife, that are humble, that apply the teachings right here and apply the teachings from 1 Corinthians 13. You're going to have a good marriage. And it's not easy. It's easy to read, hard to apply. Takes time, takes effort on the both people. Laying your pride aside, showing that kind of love, that servant attitude, even if they're having a bad day and they didn't treat you right, you still do it anyway. That's the goal. And it's the same way in the church. And that's what Paul is telling the church of Philippi. If you want unity, you've got to have humility. Those things go hand in hand. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11 read, by the way, before we do this, does anyone have any comments? I kind of ranted a little bit, sorry. Does anyone have any comments about anything that we've talked about so far? I think it's a very, do y'all think it's a very important teaching? So important.
If we want the church at Southside to grow, we've got to do this. We all have to do this. It doesn't fall on one or two people, it falls on everybody. Yeah, John?
Yes. From verse 3, from verse 3's teaching. Right. What I think this is talking about, it's all in the context of unity, right? So it's talking about, for instance, like from me to you, from a brother to a brother of Christ, we shouldn't deal with each other with a conceited attitude or with a selfish attitude. I'm going to see to your needs, you're going to see to my needs. Spiritually, but physically too, we're going to look out for each other and try to grow in Christ and have the mind of Christ. I think that's what it's talking about. It's not going into what profession you would go into. It's not going into that. No. Do you have any other comments? Okay, let's look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is in your notes. It says, what will happen when the name of Jesus is proclaimed? Okay. People will become obedient to it when the gospel is proclaimed. That's true. What about right here in this spot where it's talking about, let's see, in verse 10 and 11, it says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in earth and those under the earth and those. What do you think? What's the time? Like, what are we talking about? What time is this talking about? It's talking about the judgment. So what's going to happen on the judgment day is every knee is going to bow, but also what else is going to happen? Because there he is.
There he is.
There he is.
It is a fact that they can no longer escape and can no longer put off and say, no, it's not true. Because it's going to be right there in front of them. And they're going to have to acknowledge it. They're going to have to admit it. And then they're going to have to live with their fire.
That's right. Faith will be made sight. Right? Yes. Yes, every tongue will confess. And I'm going to say this. I think that this verse gives us a little bit of a confidence as a person trying to go out into the world and teach the gospel. When you know that everyone you're trying to teach is going to confess the name of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, that the proof is going to be there, it gives you confidence right now. You're not going to tell them anything
really that's not going to be found out in the future.
They're going to confess Christ now or later. It doesn't really matter as far as, well, it doesn't even matter. It does matter big time. I can't believe I just said that. I didn't mean to say that. It does matter. But what I mean by that is you want people to understand the severity of you have to confess Jesus Christ. And if you wait till the day of judgment, you're going to confess Jesus Christ. You're going to bow your knee before him. But will there be anything you can do about it? Nothing. Right now? Yes. Salvation is offered. You wait, you're still going to confess them. Your knee's still going to bow. But the fact of the matter is, you've already said everything for yourself. You're going to suffer eternally. That's just a really interesting point to think about. An atheist, a person who has denied Jesus Christ their whole life, they're going to confess Jesus Christ and their knee's going to bow. Muhammad, think about that. Muhammad's knee will bow. He will confess Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith, his knee will bow. He will confess Jesus Christ. You think about popes. I mean, just go down the list. Think about all kinds of people. Every person who has ever lived, they're going to stand before Christ, and there will be no denying it. You're going to bow before him. You're going to confess that he is Lord. That's impressive. And I think it gives us confidence as we try to take the gospel to people. It gives us great confidence. Another thing that I think we can take from here, when you think about this whole scheme of chapter 2, is two really big key points. Number one, we've talked about both of these quite a bit. Humility is essential for unity. If we want to be a united church, we want to be united as Christians and serve God, we have to have humility present. And the other thing is, with Jesus as our example, we can change from selfish living to selfless living. We have to look to Christ for the example. We can't look at other men, because the fact of the matter is that there are errors. All of us have sinned. So let's look to the perfect example of how Christ served others and how Christ was humbled or acted with humility. And that's really where we need to look to. Does anyone have any questions about that section of verses 1 through 11? Questions or comments? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Passed on. Mm-hmm. Right. I think that's exactly right. On earth would be those that, when the judgment occurs, would be the ones that were still living. The ones in heaven would be the ones who are in paradise. And then as far as the ones that are under the earth would be the ones that are in Hades, on the Hadean realm. And then When you think about that, that I think there's some teaching in Revelation that I think correlates with that very strongly, where it talks about some of these types of things. But I think that's exactly right. That's exactly right. All of the people who have ever lived, whether what which of those three areas they're in, they're going to confess Jesus Christ and they're going to bow before him. Mm-hmm. All right, let's look at verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 12 focuses on the faithfulness of the saints at Philippi. Right at the beginning of verse 12, it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. That statement's pretty important to think about. He's talking about the humility of Christ right before it, and it's implying that there are brethren in the church at Philippi that actually are embracing that bondservant attitude. They're embracing that servant attitude that we see displayed in Jesus Christ, the perfect example. This verse also points out the overwhelming evidence that salvation is contingent upon obedience. Now, why is that? How can you read that and understand that? Salvation is contingent upon obedience. Right? But how does this passage combat the once saved, always saved doctrine? Fear and trembling? Right. That's right. That's already been settled. If Paul is telling these people who are already Christians, you need to work out your salvation, why would he make that statement if they're already saved and everything is completely fine? Why would he say you still need to work it out? You still have work to do. If you're already there, if you already have salvation, you wouldn't say work it out. Right. There's work to be done. And so much through this, in the book of Philippians, there's work to be done. There's growth to be done. Right? Yes. Great point.
I'm not sure what the New American Standard version is that you're using.
Right.
But, you know, in verse 12 where it says, have always obeyed, that references back to a multitude of times where you had to make a choice. And every single time he says, you have always obeyed.
You're faithful. Right. You see a consistency from them. Exactly right.
He's talking, you know, you always have been. It's the past. And now that I'm not with you, how much more in my absence? You're even stronger now. But I think working out your salvation is another phrase to say, you don't get caught.
Right. Yeah. You haven't arrived yet. Yeah. You still have work to do.
I'll also say this about that verse, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, I don't know if anyone else sees it this way, but, you know, I remember this verse being used quite a bit about 13 years ago when we started Southside, because many of us started at one location. And
What does that mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Now, we can break this up.
Let's look at just work out. Okay, what does it mean to work out your salvation? Work it out. Well, to work out salvation means to carry it to its conclusion. Take it all the way to the finish line. It's the way you can really perceive this. You know, a Christian's goal is to carry out our faith all the way to the point of its conclusion, which is ultimately salvation, right? We are to do this with fear and trembling. There's a seriousness that each individual has to take when it comes to salvation. Now, we know that Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We have to take it seriously. There's a soberness that we have to have. 1 Peter 1:17 states, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You know, when you think about fear and trembling, it may bring to mind when the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai, right? How did the Israelites, people of all of them in the wilderness, how did they actually like handle this when God came down on Mount Sinai? How did they react? Ah, great fear. Yeah. They were there. This is where they were hearing the thunder. They saw the lightning flashing. There was a trumpet sounding. The mountain was smoking. And it says that the people trembled and they stood at a distance. They were scared to death. Is that the type of disposition we're supposed to have? We're just scared to death of God. No. No. And a teaching that really helps us with that is if you think about the book of Hebrews so often talks about connecting the old to the new and how what we have in Jesus is so much greater than the old law, right? Well, what you have there in Hebrews, I want to make sure I get this verse right. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. The passage says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You think about when Jesus died, how the veil of the temple was torn in two. There's a blessing we have in Christ as far as we don't have to be scared to death of God in the same way that we're trembling in the way that you're thinking about on Mount Sinai. But there's a great seriousness that we have to have of God's power and His might. That has to be there. It has to be present. You know, we're to have confidence in the promises of Jesus Christ, have confidence that when we live righteously for Him that He's going to save us. We have to live circumspectly. We have to live carefully with great respect and reverence for the power of the Almighty God. You know, this passage says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise. And Paul is encouraging them to work and to grow so that salvation may be obtained. He is encouraging them to do it with seriousness and with care and with respect for God, respect for His power and His authority. And, you know, verse 13 really points out that the follower of Jesus Christ has God to work in them, that God works in us for His good pleasure. And that's the whole goal, is we have to let God work through us. We have to let Christ work through us. And it's all for His good pleasure to carry out the work of the gospel. You know, this passage just really points out how we need to take salvation seriously. We have to take growth seriously. Does anyone have any comments or anything you would like to add about verses 12 and 13? Right.
God's grace will help us. God's going to help us through all. So we should not be so anxious as though, oh, I can't live with them. Yes, you can. God's going to help us. God is there. Look what God's already done for us, you know. And so we keep in mind the prayer and repentance, you know. God is not the enemy. The devil is the enemy. God is on our side. Nothing's greater than God. And we can accomplish it. In other words, we can go to heaven.
That's right. Right. And that's the blessing we have through Christ. Do we have any other comments or questions about 12 and 13? Okay. Verses 14 through 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Why does Paul encourage them to do all things without grumbling or disputing? Exactly right. You can't be united. You can't be united when you have grumbling and disputing. All of us have heard this in the workplace. All of us, I think, have dealt with this in the workplace, haven't you? Yep. How united is that workplace when everybody's just grumbling about how terrible things are and how the leadership's terrible and this, everything's terrible? And how united are you, really? Not going real well, right? Not real successful. You know, so he's encouraging them to do all things without grumbling and disputing. And some translations, and maybe some of you all have these translations, it says, do all things without complaining, do all things without arguing. Why does he encourage them to do that? Because you need unity. You know, grumbling and disputing are devastating to unity. Grumbling and disputing are devastating to being a humble servant of Christ that we're out to be. You know, it's like the child who's told to clean their room, and they kind of just stomp off, you know? It's like, yeah, they might go make their bed, and they might go clean their room, but the attitude is not right. The heart is not right. Are we the same way? When there's something to be done for the service of God, is that how we are? Right. Exactly right. Exactly right. That's right. Great point. Very good. We'll pick up right there and continue that thought in verses 14 and 15 on Sunday morning. Thank you all very much for all your participation. I appreciate that.